And I guess it's your youth leader, Mr. Gibson, said I have somewhere to go. I don't really have anywhere to go. I'm here on a two-week trip. This is the first time I think it's pleasure. As you know, our churches are having a congress since our churches in North America split apart from the Free Church over here to form a separate denomination, which made it easier to labor in the Lord's work. We're coming back now to have special meetings and different ones speaking. And so this is sort of a tourist time for most of our men. Normally when I'm over here, I'm down in Kilkeel and working for our missionary council to do some video work. And I find that I would never get time to do much of anything because George McConnell, the man down there who's the chairman of our missionary council, as I think you know, or some of you may know, he's always got visions and ideas. So we're doing something maybe for the Christian school or something else, but it's been great opportunities. But I've never gotten a chance. I've tried three times to get to Scotland. So this next week, we're going to go on an Ulster tour. I've seen some of the country, but not all of it. And then the week after that, we're going to be heading up to Scotland. I guess it's up. I don't really know my geography real well here, but to see some of the land of John Knox and to visit some places there. And I got up at 4:30 on, I can't even keep this straight. I think it's Friday morning at 4:30. And I've only had 3 or 4 hours sleep since then. That's Friday morning at 4:30. I'm fearful I'm going to say something, get brought up on heresy charges. And I'm getting older, too. I'm not as young as I used to be, so I can barely stay awake. I was falling asleep in the car. I was over at someone's house this afternoon. We were having a conversation, and I fell asleep in the chair. I was very embarrassed. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 2 is where I thought I would turn tonight. Wasn't sure what group of young people I was going to come to tonight to speak to, but you never assume that when you're among young people in our churches that there wouldn't be some among you that are unsaved. And the reason I say that is because I'm reminded of the parable that the Lord gave, the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins, that if you were to look at them outwardly, they would look the same because they all had the lantern in their hand. You could say the Bible was in the hand, the light of God's word. But if you look closer, you can see there was no oil. But you really can't see that. There's some outward evidences of those that don't have the oil. And you know, as well as I do from Scripture, that the oil is that representation of the Spirit of God. And when you have the Spirit of God within you, the Bible says, there's no exception to this, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord works in you to do of His good will and His good pleasure. There's none of us that are sinless. Every one of you battle with sin. We don't all battle with the same sin, but there's a lot of hell, if you could say it that way, within our souls. And we as believers desire to live godly, and we seek to make much of the blood. And if you're not doing that, then you're probably not saved. I would say believers are the most sensitive about how sinful they are. Unbelievers in the church of God are very apathetic about it, but they still go through the motions. They'll still pick up the Bible. They'll still pick up the hymn book. They have the lantern there, but they really don't know the Lord. And in theology, maybe you've heard this designation from some of our ministers. Theologians in the past have divided the church between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is that church, the real church, the true saved people. But we say it's invisible because you can't see it. You don't always know who the true saved people are. The visible church is those that you see. If we were just one church here and you're all members of it, you'd be the visible church. But not everybody in the visible church is saved. In the invisible church, everybody's saved. But you don't always know who they are because you can't see the heart. But the Lord, the Bible says, tries the heart. The Lord looks in the heart, and the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. That's the emphasis of Scripture, the heart. And the Bible is very clear. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where's your heart tonight? You would be glad, perhaps, that no one could see your heart, that we can't look. That's one aspect of each other. We can't look into each other's heart. We can't. There's a wonderful thing about that. But the reality is that God does look into the heart. And if you're not saved tonight, you know that you need cleansing, and the only cleansing you can have of sin is by the work, the merits of Christ. It's only His blood that cleanses from sin, and the blood is that which He shed upon the cross. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. What does that mean? The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood makes atonement for the soul. I think it means that Christ, when He lived on the earth, lived a real life. And the Bible does say He lived in obedience to the law of God. You have to have an obedience to the law of God to get to heaven. Another way to say that is for you to get to heaven, you have to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. None of you have done that, but God still requires it. And if you try to do it yourself, you'll fail. That's why salvation's not by works, but it's still that which God requires. So you need then to look outside of yourself and find the righteousness that God demands. And it's only in Christ. When you say to people to get to heaven, you have to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. If you stop there, it sounds like you're preaching works salvation. No, you're showing men what God requires to have acceptance. He requires a perfect righteousness to get acceptance with Him. And when you look at your righteousnesses, they're all as filthy rags. That's why it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's according to God's mercy. He saves us. And so you need to look to Christ for the cleansing, the acceptance, the only acceptance you can have of God. You come to Hebrews, and I want to just look at a few verses in the beginning of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, you read there, "Therefore we ought to give," verse 1, "the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And our reading there. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I want to focus just upon the first phrase in verse 3, if you'll look there, please. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's a very sobering word. How shall we escape if we neglect salvation? We'll not escape. That's the implication. That's very sobering because it deals with eternal things. It deals with heaven and it deals with hell. There's nothing more important to that. The Bible says that very clearly. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's nothing more valuable than the soul. You talk to people. I was at one church today, and they told me that in the morning there's a larger crowd. In the evening, the crowd thins out. And I encourage people to come back at night, and the crowd thinned out still. And that's the way it is in, I'd say, almost nearly all of our churches. Maybe not all of them. You get to the prayer meeting, there's a thinner crowd. You know, I really think that if you took a $1 million check, we wouldn't do this. We don't have $1 million. But if you did, if you took a $1 million check, some churches do it with $5 bills. We would never do it in the free church. But some Baptist churches in our country do it. And you take a $1 million check and you like tack it to one of the seats in the church. And then you get a brochure and you don't advertise preaching or you don't advertise the singing group or anything that's going to sing the word of God. But you say what we've done is stick a $1 million check under the pew in the church. And you come, and it's open seating. There's no assigned seating. You just sit wherever you want. And then in the middle of the service, we're going to say, now everybody reach under the seat, and you look and see if you have the $1 million. Now, you know as well as I do, we'd all be there. I'd be there. I'd want to use the money for something in the Lord's work, of course, no, and some pleasure. But no, we could certainly say that we could probably fill this room if we advertised it right and people were aware of it. I'd say we'd do more than fill the room. People would be fighting. And that just tells you that people hold the things of this life. And I'm not denying that it's nice to have money to live and we're to be diligent in work. But the fact of the matter is, if you were to say we're having preaching here, we're going to speak about salvation, we're going to speak about eternal things. If you were to hold out $1 million versus that, people would gravitate towards the $1 million. And that's the reality. People would go towards things that in their eyes have great value. But the reality is the Bible says that has nothing of value compared to eternal things. And you look at this portion of Scripture, it's talking about eternal things. That's to say, here's a word to a people to say that there's a salvation and there's a judgment here. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And there's no more important topic than eternal things. There's no more important topic than escaping the judgment of hell. And yet you look today and you advertise a service to hear the preaching of God's word. And it's hard to get people to come. And you know what I mean if you've invited friends to come and hear the word. But this is the most important message. And you know what strikes you about this message? You see, it's an important message, but you notice who it was spoken to. The title of the book, we obviously have given the book its titles. Most of the titles in the Bible, we just tackle in the beginning, depending on who they were written to. And this book was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. Who were the Jews? Well, they were the visible community of the people of God in the Old Testament. This is a sobering word then, because it's written to God's people. This is a salvation word spoken among the community of God's people. And that tells you that it's right for a preacher to assume that in the visible community, a salvation word needs to be spoken. That there are, and I realize there's a small group here tonight, you may all be saved. I don't know that. But I don't know that some of you may not be saved. And the reality is, the Bible says that we're commanded to speak a word of salvation. If you look at the Jews, the fact is they rebelled against the gospel over and over again. In the days of Christ, they had departed from the gospel. They had replaced all the symbols and the signs in the Old Testament, the sacrificial systems. I mean, people get the idea just because they look at the Pharisees, the Jews in Christ's day, who were trusting in the sacrifices to get them to heaven, as if that ritual was going to earn them salvation, or their obedience to religious exercise was going to gain them favor with God, much like some young people do in the free church. We tend to think that that's the way it was in the Old Testament. That in the temple, in the tabernacle, as they worshipped and sacrificed, well, you know, that was their salvation. They had to do that to be saved. That's not true. You could be ceremonially unclean and still be saved. You could be foolishly disobedient and not sacrifice as you ought to and still be saved. You could be ceremonially clean and be unsaved, meaning you could go through all the rituals and still not know the Lord. And you come to the day of Christ, and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, that's exactly the way they were. They went through all the religion of it, but they didn't have the reality. And that's why Paul says to them, you're circumcising your children. Do you know what circumcision represents? It's a picture lesson to convey a spiritual meaning. And Paul says, circumcise the heart. You need the heart reality, not just the outward symbol. You need just the washing of water in baptism. That only washes dirt from the body. And that's why the Lord chose it as a symbol of cleansing, to convey there needs to be a deeper work. You need to wash the sins from your heart. And nothing can do that but the blood. Water can't. I remember a girl who was immorally abused all her life, and it caused her to go into all sorts of sin. And the way she tried to deal with the guilt, and this might seem a bit humorous, but you think about it, it's not. She would take a shower, and she would shower for 2-3 hours every day. And she would wash herself with soap. And she did that because she knew no other way to deal with the guilt and the shame that she felt. And yet then she was preached the gospel. She was a girl that went to a group home, a man by the name of Lester Roloff in our country in Texas. He ran a group home for abused girls. And he pointed her to the gospel. The guilt was gone in reality. The guilt was gone by experience. Guilt is a subjective thing, too. In other words, we talk about conviction. Conviction, you're convicted by the law, but you also can feel conviction. You can feel shame. And all of that was gone. Once the objective reality, the objective cleansing is there, then there's an experience of peace with God and purity and cleansing. And it's a great relief when we think about sin. Now, the Jews wouldn't accept that. They replaced the sign for the reality. And even you'll remember in the New Testament when Stephen was trying to preach to the Jews, he said to them, you look back at your history. Here I'm preaching to you. You're rebelling against me. Go back in your history. That's just what your fathers did. You've been a rebellious nation for years, the visible community. And Stephen said, ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Now, I have no axe to grind. I know none of you here. You're very pleasant-looking young people. You may all be saved, but I can't assume that, because stiff-necked, that's a stiff neck to say, I'm going to stiffen myself, my heart, my neck, the figure of speech, to say, I don't want to hear the word. I'm not going to heed what's said. But perhaps I'm just speaking to one person tonight. And you know who you are. You know you're not saved. You would sing the hymns and you go through the motions. Because if you don't sing the hymns and you just stand there,
Everybody's going to sense what's wrong with that person. I mean, it's true, we do have, I know in America, we have in some of our churches some kids, it's usually just pride and arrogance to draw attention to themselves, but they're not saved, but they let everybody know they're not saved. They have no problem with that. They say, I'm not saved. They're not hypocrites, in other words. A hypocrite is, well, the word hypocrite is the word actor. It's a stage player. They're putting on a mask, as they would have done in years past, and they're presenting themselves to be something they're not. Well, these kids say, well, I'm not saved, period, straight out. A hypocrite is one, though, that holds the hymn book, that actually sings the words, the mouth is moving, and with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. That's what the Lord says. Well, we can't see that, as I said. You could never tell the difference when someone holds the hymn book, but the Lord knows the difference because the heart's not there. And I don't deny, as Christians, we can all grow cold of heart. That's the scariest thing about being a preacher. You have to deliver a word. You're not called to deliver a sermon as a preacher. You're called to deliver a message. You have to have a message from the Lord. And you plead, Lord, stir me. And yet, you know, you get up in the morning and you try to read the Bible. Even as a preacher, your heart is cold. And you have to stick with it and pray, Lord, stir me. So I don't deny that Christians, all of us, can get cold of heart. As the psalmist said, my tongue, I think he said, cleaves to the dust of this world. But the fact is, there's some. They would open the hymn book, they'd sing, they'd open the Bible. They may not even open the Bible, it's a waste of time to them, but they have to sing to put on the show. And they look at the hymn book, and they look at the words, and there's no warmth in their soul. It doesn't mean anything to them. I'd say in our churches, there's no doubt. There's no doubt at all. We have that. That's the way a church is. Your parents are taught to bring up their children in the fear, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. That means they're to be in the house of God. They're to sit in the pew. They're to be there. Regardless of what they feel, they're to be there. Naturally, then you have a generation that could rise up that would not know the Lord, nor yet the works which the Lord hath done. What does it mean to know the Lord? That's a subjective word, too. It means there's an experience. I know the Lord. Adam knew his wife. That meant that they had an intimate relationship. Well, you go to the book of Song of Solomon. That's the illustration that's used for Christ's love for the church. There's intimacy. There's a love for the Lord in your soul. Why? Because He saved you. He cleansed your sins. We love Him because He first loved us. That's an experience. And the Bible actually calls us the bride of Christ. Christ is the husbandman, the groomsman, as it were. And that may seem strange, but I mean, really, we recognize the book of Song of Solomon is a book that conveys the love of Christ for the church. That's the emphasis. But marriage is the illustration. And the most intimate relationship in marriage is the illustration set forth to teach the lesson, to say that the Lord has great love for His church. And there is a love. Let's suppose now some of your girlfriend and boyfriend here, we've got people that are married here. Would it be a strange thing indeed if married people never talked to each other? They didn't talk to each other, they didn't speak to each other. Well, you say, you would look at them, you say, you're not married. Well, you would say, you might be married, but you don't love each other. There might be a piece of paper you might have, if I can continue the illustration and apply it. You might have signed the card there in the church or say, you're saved. Yes, I'm a member of the church. There's no love for the King of the church. And the Lord speaks about truly, there's a heart love and a heart reality. These people were a people that were greatly privileged, but they were stiff-necked. They were just like their fathers were. They had heard the word of God, but they rejected it. Now, I'll not be able to get to all my message today. That was just my introduction. And I know our time is not forever here. But I want to focus just upon one word within the text very quickly. You read there the phrase, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I want to look at the word escape. And just state very simply three things that the word implies. And number one, the word implies very clearly the idea of judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, it says nothing about judgment right there in that phrase. But when you read the word escape and it says, how shall we escape? You naturally respond. You say, well, what is it talking about? Escape from what? What does it mean, escape? No doubt it's talking about the idea of escape from judgment. Now, you don't have to just know that from inferring from it, not just an inference, but you can look up at the verse before. because it actually is giving an illustration. Even could we go one more verse up to verse 1, speaking about we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, that is the gospel. We ought to listen to them, lest at any time we should let them slip away. And then it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And verse 2 is simply saying that if you'll look at even the Old Testament in the days during the time of Christ, where you had the word spoken by angels and it was steadfast. And I would say that is probably the word angels there, since the word does mean messengers. It's not talking about the angels of heaven that we know. It's talking about preachers, prophets of God. They were those that the word was spoken by those messengers. It was steadfast. That's the word sure. They were regularly and faithfully preaching the word of God. And as they preached, as they warned, I think you could say Noah was one of them. As they preached, it was clear when they warned of judgment and the call to repentance. It says every transgression and disobedience received. It did receive a fair, a just recompense of reward. That is the word of judgment. There's not one single time where God was not faithful to his word, where he says, your sin is going to bring judgment. And that's the illustration that Paul the Apostle uses to bring us to the phrase, our text. Then how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? And let me say that to you tonight. If you're not saved, you will not escape salvation. If you're not, or you will not escape judgment. If you're not saved, everything that ever you have done, whether in secret or not, whether in the secret recesses of your heart, the Lord desiring truth in the inward parts, as a man thinking in his heart, so is he. All of that will be revealed at the day of judgment. You think, well, I wouldn't want my friends to see that. That will be minor. It is when the holy God of heaven, you can look at Isaiah 6, and when he feels undone before a holy God, when we truly see, though we look through a glass darkly now, but when we get a sense of all the majesty of the Lord, all the glory of the Lord, all the eternal and infinite holiness of the Lord, that will be sobering. And we do get a glimpse of the reaction to that in Revelation when they get a sense of the Lord's majesty. And what do they cry for? They cry for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. So you'll not escape judgment. It's very clear, and when you read about judgment, the words that are used are condemnation, damnation, wrath. And the Bible says nothing about everybody being a child of God. We have religions that preach that today. They don't want to talk about judgment. God's a God of mercy. Well, God is merciful. But you've got to remember why judgment comes. Why do we have judgment? The reason we have judgment is because we've broken God's law. Okay, well, does God have to judge us? Couldn't he just excuse us? No, God cannot excuse our sins. The law must be satisfied. Let me say that again, because when you say God cannot do something, people get worked up. Well, read the Bible. God cannot lie. What does that mean? It means God's character, his attributes are such that he cannot violate them because he's holy. There are things God cannot do. He cannot go against his nature, his character, his attributes, his perfections. He cannot do that. And when you've broken the law of God, God must punish sin because he's a holy God. The Ten Commandments, what are they? They're not just 10 statutes that the city of Colrain or this area that they made up, the city council on the books and says, well, here's 10 laws we're going to make up. The Ten Commandments are a written form of God's holy character. They're attached to his nature. They're merely his holiness in written form. We don't think of them that way because they came in the negative. Well, that was Mount Sinai. That was because they came to sinners. Thou shalt not. Most of them are in the negative. But you turn them all around, they can go into the positive. Every one of them is summed up in loving God, loving your neighbor. The opposite is hitting, and thou shalt not. And the fact of the matter is, you and I have broken that law. That law is the standard of righteousness. That law is the standard of acceptance with God. God demands perfect obedience for acceptance, and he demands a complete condemnation for disobedience, a complete rejection. And all you need to do is look at the cross of Christ. Why would God punish his own son for sin if it wasn't necessary. You read Psalm 22, the prophecy. Psalm 22 is very unique. It's the only record we have in the Bible of the crucifixion told by the one hanging upon the cross. Read it sometime. It's done 1,000 years even before it happened, which is even more remarkable. What you read is the Lord saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how the psalm opens. I am a worm and no man. I am despised. The Bible says Christ was despised and rejected of man, but the greatest of sorrow and the greatest acquainting with grief that he was forsaken of the Father. That's what the breaking of the law demanded. Christ didn't break the law. We broke the law. And our sins were imputed to him. That's a word in the King James Version, by the way. Imputed to him. What's the word impute mean? Well, impute means to consider something to be a certain way or consider someone to be a certain way and then treat them that way. If I consider you to be a thief, even if you're not, I will guard my wallet. I'll be careful. I consider you to be something, I'll treat you that way. The Bible says God considered, and it's important to put that word in, considered Christ to be a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. Our sins, though, were put upon him. And thereby, he was considered in the eyes of the law as if he had broken it. Our sins were imputed to him. They weren't put in him. He didn't become a sinner. The Bible never said, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's how the Bible actually phrases it. Maybe that's a better way to say it. But he was treated in God's eyes as if he was a sinner. And that tells you that God could speak the world into existence, but God could not speak salvation into existence. It took one to satisfy the righteous demands of the law. It took someone to pay the price for sin. When the law was broken, you didn't just break 10 whip-stitch sins that God sort of made up or pulled out of a hat. You violated God himself. You crossed the line of God's holiness. That's why I say to get to heaven, you have to have a perfect righteousness. And since all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that's why it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. The Bible says if you're going to try to earn your way to heaven, well, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's a quote right from Romans 4. What's that mean? Well, the person that tries to work their way to heaven, the reward that they get is not God's favor, but they become a debtor instead. Well, you've got to keep the whole law perfectly. If you try to earn your way to heaven, you're going to be, here's the law, it'll be presented to you. Well, did you keep it? Well, that's what happened with the rich young ruler. That's what happened with the lawyer when they came to Christ. Good master, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life? Christ said, keep the law and live. The Roman Catholics take that verse and say, see, he's saying to get to heaven, you got to do good works. That's not what it says. This is a man that came to Christ and said, what good thing must I do? And Christ was saying, oh, you want to do? Well, if you want to do, then you're going to have to keep the law perfectly. Here's the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Some of them were Pharisees. And that's why Christ had to say, you think you've done well because the adultery hasn't been the physical act of adultery. Well, let me just say, Christ said, if a man looks in lust, he's committed adultery. You're not a murderer. Yes, you are. Everybody is. You have any hatred, you're a murderer. You look there in Matthew, it says it very clearly. The fact is, the Bible speaks about judgment. And the judgment that's mentioned is eternal hell. You're dealing with original sin. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The sin in Adam. The fact of the matter is, when you think about salvation, I may not get to the end of my message. I'm probably not going to. I need to bring it to a close here. But the Bible, when it speaks of that word escape, it implies also salvation, not just judgment. Salvation. Notice the text, what it says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is salvation that you can escape. You can be free from sin, from the judgment of sin. It comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about Christ. What did Christ actually do? Now, just listen to me for a minute. I was thinking about when I was coming here, as much as I could think, trying to explain something. When I got into our theological hall in our Geneva Reformed Seminary, it wasn't called that then. They were trying to explain to us the gospel. Now, I had been through 4 years of college. I was through 5 years of seminary after that. And then I came to our church and they quizzed me and they said, you need more schooling.
as a free church, I guess we're very strong on education. So I had to go through 4 more years of school, and I was a bit bummed out. This would have been 14 years. I was getting old, and I didn't want to do school anymore. But someone says that Dave doesn't really understand the gospel. He doesn't understand it. Well, I was saved, but it didn't make sense for me to me. And so teacher after professor came in. At that time, our ministers flew from around the country, and they would teach 2-week sessions and then fly back. So they would start to teach us, and here's what they were trying to teach us. They would put it to us this way. Do you know what a probation is? Yeah, I do. Now, I worked in the jails for a while, so I understand probation. Our church is signed up with the courts. A probation. I don't know what you have here, so this may not work with you. I don't know. But if you understand a probation, when you get in trouble, sometimes you don't get jail term. You don't have to go to jail. You have a probation. And a probation is a short period of time test. It has a beginning and it has an end. And there's terms in the probation. If you keep the terms, you get rewarded. If you break the terms, you get punished. You usually get your original sentence put back in place and it's not revoked. But that's a probation. You got to keep that in mind if you're going to understand the gospel. Probation is a short period of time test. It has a beginning. It has an end. If you keep the terms of the probation, you're rewarded. If you break the terms, you're penalized. That's not hard. Now apply that to the gospel. You go back to the Garden of Eden when God created the whole race in Adam. God put the race on a probation. God presented to the whole race who was in Adam in the Garden of Eden, here's a test. Here's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't get lost on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not poisonous fruit. It's a real tree. It's literal, but it represents something. There was something deeper behind the tree, and that was what I spoke about a minute ago, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the eternal character of God. Adam and Eve, or the whole race in Adam, if you can put it that way. I believe we were there in seed form in Adam. The Bible teaches that. We were put to a test in Adam. Adam was our federal head. The whole race was set on a probation. And God said very clearly, He presented the law to man who was upright. In the negative, we had never considered sin. Thou shalt not eat. That was the first time man considered sinning. And that was how to put a man on a test. I mean, when God created the entire race, the Bible does not say God created you sinful. He didn't. God did not create you balanced between good and evil. The Bible is extremely clear. God hath made man upright. That's the word righteous in the Hebrew. You are absolutely upright, mankind, man and women. And it was man that sought out many wicked inventions. It's us that turned away from the Lord as upright creatures. And here was the probation. An upright creature put on a probation, on a test. And God said, if you obey me in this short period of time test, I'll give you eternal life. You disobey me, you'll have death. And the Bible says we disobeyed. And what you find then after that is that it would have been very fair to God, for God to leave us in our sin. You realize that when we partook of the fruit in Adam, that God was never required to provide any salvation. You and I could have, if the Lord did it this way, we brought into the world in our day. It wouldn't be a church here. There's nothing that could... You just come into the world and you go out of the world and no hope. God was never... Because He made us upright. It was us that sought out many wicked inventions. The probation. It was very simple. Man was not deceived. He could have obeyed. And he would have been given life. Life would have been heaven. It would have been eternal security. The Bible's very clear on that. We're not sitting to argue it just tonight. The Lord threatened him as well. You disobey. Not only do you lose heaven. Not only do you lose the reward of keeping the terms of the probation, but you gain hell. Merit and demerit. And what's amazing is immediately after the fall, you see Adam and Eve. And they sense their shame. They experience nakedness. They quick run to a fig tree. They cover themselves. And the Lord takes the figs and takes them off them. And He kills an animal and He puts coats of skin on them. Now, that's a picture. I wonder if they got it, but something here is going on. The Lord, you're trying to cover the sins with your own efforts. You're trying to hide the shame. But the Lord hides the shame with an animal skin. What's that animal typical of anything? Well, it was. Because it's right after that that He speaks about a seed coming out of a woman. That's a child coming out of a woman. And you start to read in the Old Testament, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. Those verses we put on Christmas cards. You read, a virgin shall conceive. And they understood that someone was coming. They understood that this one could save them.
You read throughout the Bible and all the way through, and you find that this one that's coming is a second man. Here was the first man that never met the terms of the probation, but a second man is coming to do that. Just look in your Bible very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to end here just on this thought that I'm giving you. Now just notice this, because who is this second man? Well, it tells us here, it mentions this first man and this last man. He's an Adam. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But then look at this. This is interesting. The last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Who's the last Adam? Well, go down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Whoa, that's interesting. First man is of the earth, earthy. That's Adam in the garden. The second man, the last Adam, as verse 45 called him, it was the Lord from heaven. Oh, now I understand it. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came down and took upon himself human flesh. He was the second Adam. Now that starts to say, well, wait, let's go back to that probation. Now that makes sense. Adam, the whole race in Adam was told in the Garden of Eden in that probation, that short period of time test, you obey me, I'll give you life. You disobey me, you'll be under the sentence of death. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the second Adam. Did he enter into the terms of the probation? Absolutely. That's exactly what Christ did. What do I mean by that? Well, Adam, obey me, you'll have life. Christ came and obeyed. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law of God. Another way to say the law of God is to say a probation. Our theology book, our confession, actually says a covenant of works. In the garden, Adam was promised eternal life upon condition of perfect obedience. It was works, salvation. You could actually say it like that. Obey me, Adam, I'll give you life. Disobey me, you'll have death. Once the fall came, there was no hope of that probation being entered into by man. There was no hope to keep the law. There was no hope to gain life by obedience to the law. No way. But that's what God still required. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers are just before God. I can't be justified by doing. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, look, God has said, I'll come and take into union with myself a true humanity. He didn't take upon himself the seed of angels, it says. He didn't redeem the fallen angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. And he came to purchase salvation. He came to enter into the probation. What are the terms of the probation? Obey me, I'll give you life. Did Christ obey the law and have life, give life to his people? Yes, he did. That's what salvation is. It's Christ living in obedience to the law that you broke in the garden and then imputing to you that perfect obedience. So then God sees you as if you've kept the law. What was the reward then for keeping the law, Adam? It was life, eternal, secure. What about the other side of it? It wasn't just Adam, you obey me, I'll give you life, Adam. It was disobey me, you'll have death. Christ did that too. And that's the gospel. Christ's righteousness, his obedience to the law, is imputed to me. I'm considered to be righteous when I'm really not. God accepts me. My unrighteousness is imputed to him. God considers him to be unrighteous when he's really not, and God rejects him. Those are the two sides of the terms of the probation in the Garden of Eden. The reward, obedience for heaven, and the punishment, disobedience for hell. And you might be saying, why'd you go through all that? Well, I admit I'm tired and maybe I don't explain it perfectly clearly, but the fact of the matter is you meditate more upon that and you're going to see the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And you read this Ephesians passage and it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Young people, you need to think through this doctrine and meditate upon it. Understand what the Lord has done for you. You know, so many people talk about, and I realize the Bible emphasizes the death of Christ upon the cross. But it wasn't just that he died for our sins. That only deals with hell. How are you going to get to heaven? The death on the cross is my sins put upon his head and laid upon him that he might be considered in the courts of heaven as if he was a sinner that he might take judgment. That's hell. How are you going to get to heaven? You need his righteousness laid upon you. We like to illustrate it with clothing. If you have filthy clothing on, if I often say this when I teach in our jail, inmates have uniforms on, and some have asked me, can I have your suit and I'll just walk out the jail and be free? And I'll give you my clothes and you have the orange outfit and you just stay here and go into my cell. That's a good gospel picture. That's really what the Lord has done. The Bible says very clearly that He takes our dirty clothes off of us and He puts them upon Himself. Then He's seen to be dirty when He's not, but legally He's considered as if He's in the courts of heaven sinful. But He doesn't leave me naked. He takes His garment off of Himself that is spotless and it puts it upon me. That's heaven. The other is hell. My garments of filth put upon Him is the death on the cross. His judgment is hell. That's the reality of it. His righteousness, that put upon me, His robe that's clean, that's heaven. Because see, I said a minute ago, to get to heaven, you have to have a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to the law of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, they're not just 10 sins that God made up. They're actually His character. God demands, He's a consuming fire. He demands for you to be righteous, to have acceptance with Him. That is why salvation is not by works, because you can never meet the standard that God requires. You can never meet it. Christ has met it for you. And those two aspects, that aspect of the clothing, that's just what was going on in the Garden of Eden. Adam, you obey me, I'll give you life. You disobey me, you'll have death. Christ, the Bible says, has become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You try to work your way to heaven, the reward that you get is not God's favor. You become a debtor to keep the whole law. But then it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's think upon that. We'll just close here. I'm going to read you one verse to close, and that's in Romans 8. We'll close, I promise, with this verse, verses 3 and 4. Just look at this, and you go home tonight and you meditate on Romans 8, 3 and 4. It says, therefore, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? Once the probation was failed by us in the Garden of Eden, the law, remember, that's the probation. Obey me, I give you life. Disobey me, I have death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, I couldn't get to heaven by keeping the law. God, sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice there's the emphasis, the flesh, the second Adam. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Interesting. That means the law's obedience is fulfilled in me. I haven't done it, but Christ has. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why is it great? It's because the Lord left heaven Himself to do this when He never had to. He could have left you in your sin. That's why we say election is fair. God didn't know anybody's salvation. He could give it to some and leave others to the sin that they loved and wanted. If you're saved today, you loved your sin. You were Paul on the road to Damascus in full rebellion. It wasn't Paul that stopped on the road and looked up. It was the Lord that looked down and shined the light. And Paul was humbled because he was proud. You were proud if you were saved. Today, you were in rebellion. And the Lord did a work in you. Leave the word there. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray for those that here tonight would be outside of Christ. We ask, O God, that Thou wouldst even bring them tonight to a clearer understanding of what the gospel is, and might they rest in Christ and Christ alone. Tonight might they be saved. We ask this in His name. Amen.
For that word from the Lord, and